Okay, so good morning. I'm glad all of you are here. I'm pleased to see all of you. Our class age has just dropped with Lee being in here, and that's a wonderful blessing for all of us. So thank you. I'm not on. Well, okay. Now?
Either you're not on or I'm not on.
Probably the latter.
How's this? Is this better? Yeah. It's called the big switch over there that says on, so I fixed that. I thought I had done that earlier, but so I apologize. A little stumbling around here, but good morning to all of you. And, you know, I want to talk a little bit about schedules because I know that's important. It's for all of us, this is a busy time of year. I mean, I know for Vicki and I, it's crazy right now and will be crazy probably for the next few weeks. So I know many of you will be traveling to see families on Thanksgiving, or your families will be coming here, or you'll be going somewhere else with all of them, whatever it is. And so just understand that we'll record these lessons, so if you can't come, you can get caught up, you know, and see where we are. But I say that to say Vicki and I next week will be gone to North Carolina. We're going to go visit our son and his family over there in Raleigh. We'll be gone Sunday. We'll leave Friday and come back Monday. But Jennifer Johnson is going to teach for me. And many of you know Jennifer, wonderful teacher. And so I'm real pleased to have her come and teach. She's a great teacher. I doubt she'll stay in John. She said she's probably going to go do something else. And I said, that's fine. We'll just pick up when I come back. So anyway, for all of you, I guess, be safe if you're traveling or if you're guests traveling. You know, we appreciate that. And so I'm going to try to get to a point today where I can stop and then pick up again when we come back, like not next Sunday, but the Sunday after. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 13 today. And let me just say, this part of the Gospel, chapter 13, is where John, who's covered in 12 chapters, the first 3.5 years of Jesus' life, starts a slowdown process, and for the next 5 chapters, we're in one day. So just understand that we're, instead of flying through scenes, and you know, 2 days later, he's here and there, this is a hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute kind of blow from John of these days, and that's important. It's important for us to understand because John was the last gospel writer. He wrote this not to replace the other gospels, but to add things they didn't put in and also explain why Jesus was the Christ and why we should believe and all the things that he understood 60 years later after the cross that he didn't understand before the cross. So it's helpful for us in there. And so we're going to start in chapter 13, so begin to find that in your book. And also, I'll say this, that for the 2 weeks leading up to Christmas, I'm going to detour from John, and I'm going to do 2 Christmas lessons. I've got 2 Christmas lessons I love to do at Christmas time, and I'm going to do both of them. And so just be prepared for those 2 Sundays. There'll be some of John, but there'll be a lot of other things too. And we're going to cover maybe a Christmas story the way you've not heard it before. And hopefully it'll be meaningful to you, and you'll take away some things that I think are critical for us to understand as we get to that part. So the context of today's lesson, John talks about the finals, the Last Supper, talks about the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples on that last week of his life. And as we talked last week, there's some debate about whether that was Tuesday night or Thursday night, depending on how you read and understand the Bible or how you don't. And it doesn't really matter for this discussion because what matters, as I mentioned last week, what matters is the events as they take place. And so whether this is Tuesday night or whether it is Thursday night, you know, is kind of irrelevant to this part of the study. But if you want to hear that discussion, go back to last week and play it and you'll understand kind of where what that means. So Jesus understood completely who he was, why he came, and what his mission was here on earth. There's never any doubt of that. You know, I've said before, I'll say again, Jesus was never plan B. It was never, oh my gosh, the Jews didn't follow him, so I'm going to have to send a Redeemer into the world. That was never plan A. Plan A was always the whole thing. There was no separate plan A and plan B. So Jesus was on this mission to come here. We have the record in the Old Testament that talks about how the Jews rejected him and all that, and that really plays into some of the things that happens, but Jesus was coming anyway, and so we have to understand that. Many of you have been to Jerusalem before, been to Israel, right? And you probably, if you did, you took a tour of the upper room, and you remember that upper room, and you thought, boy, this is really nice. Well, you have to understand, like with a lot of things in Israel, what are traditional sites that they take you to maybe are not archaeology sites. So this probably is not, I would say, not definitively, but I would say probably is not the real place where it happened. But you kind of get a sense for what it would have looked like, you know, at the time of Christ. And you get a sense for approximately where it was, you know, in the old city where that happened. So from that standpoint, that's good. But we don't know what the upper room looked like. But we know it was a, probably many houses there had an upstairs room that we would call a guest room. But it was a room where when they had large parties over, they went upstairs and they had tables and chairs. And it was a guest room when they had a party, and it was a guest room when they had overnight guests. And that's probably what this is. Because you remember the story where Jesus asked the disciples to go tell the man they needed to borrow his upstairs room. And they call it the upper room. So don't get enamored with the architecture of the room that you saw in Israel. Probably didn't look like that, but I'm sure it was wonderful and certainly was the place that held this event that we're going to happen, we're going to have tonight. So I was reading a number of articles and about this subject in one of the commentaries, and I'm going to tell you a story that was in one of the commentaries, which I think will set the stage. So here's a guy walking down the road with his donkey. It's one of those stories. Going down the road with his donkey. Suddenly the donkey stops. The donkey won't move. He yells at the donkey. He whispers to the donkey. He grabs the reins and tries to pull him, and the donkey's going nowhere. This old farmer's over in the field, and he comes over. If you know where this is going, just bear with me. The old farmer came over to the fence and said, "Can I help you?" And the guy says, "Yeah, my problem. Donkey won't go, blah, blah, blah." So the farmer says, "Okay, I'll help you." So he comes through the gate. As he's walking up to the donkey, he picks up this big board that's laying there like a 2x4. He walks up to the front of the donkey, smacks him right between the eyes. And then he walks beside the donkey, lays the stick down, walks beside the donkey, taps him and says, "Get." The donkey takes off. Well, the guy who's got the donkey is flabbergasted. How did this work? You just whispered to the donkey. He said, "Well, to have to make the donkey listen, you have to get his attention." And I tell you that because we're going to see in this chapter, Jesus doesn't use a 2x4, but he gets the disciples' attention in this room. And I think it's important to understand they were drifting along in la-la land. And Jesus, they were not paying attention, and Jesus had to deal with them in that way. His time was short, and he had very little time to make this work. So, no ASPCA complaints about the joke and a donkey, okay? I mean, no donkeys were hurt in this story. I'll just say that. So, if you go to Israel today, and you travel Israel, the modern city, state of Israel, you will find that the roads are paved. You will find that the buildings are nice. You'll find that there's, you know, big highways, there's, you know, overpasses, there's bus lanes, there's traffic lights, there's everything. That was not the case in Jesus' time. I mean, today, last time we were there, we were standing in front of, and I don't remember the name of the church, but it's the church right down from the Garden of Gethsemane that's right on the main road. You go across and you see the temple. And down the middle of the road comes this shepherd or goat herd or whatever with about 100 goats. Bill's probably got a picture shooting them down the street, you know. So you still see that in Israel, but you don't see it everywhere like you did in Jesus's day. And the point, he'll show you the picture later. I probably have it too. We were all shocked and took a picture of it. Never seen that before. But the point I'm trying to make is in that day and time, people walked everywhere they went. They didn't have Uber, they didn't have buses, they didn't have any of that stuff, you know. So they walked, and they all wore open-toed shoes, sandals, if you will, or a form of sandal. And since the roads were dirty, dusty. Probably had a few things other than dust on them, but they were dusty. And when it was rainy, they were muddy. And when it was not rainy, they were dusty. So people walked in Jerusalem. And the custom when you came to somebody's house was you had the lowest slave in the family, belonged to the family, to come out with a bucket of water, wash the feet, and dry them before they'd come into the house. Common occurrence. So that's the normal thing that happens. And we're going to start chapter 13. I want to set that stage for you because that's not what happens here. And you need to understand that what happens here is not normal. It may have been normal for the disciples, but it was not normal customs for the land. So chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is kind of John's way of saying, I've lived on this earth for 95 years, or however old he was when he wrote this. And my experience is, Jesus loved us to the end. He loves all of his disciples to the end. And I think that's comforting for us, is because we're his modern day disciples if we follow him. So he loves us to the end. The evening meal was in progress. So they had sat down. They had sat in the room, and they were going through the Passover meal. And if you've been to a Passover Seder, you know there's like four cups of wine. There's bunches of sessions that you take through. Each one has a saying or a talk that is a remembrance of why they're doing this. And I'm not going to go through that, but this is right around between the third and fourth cup that they're getting ready to start when he picks this up. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now, we know if you read the other Gospels that Judas had already gone to the high priest, and he'd already set a deal up. All he had to do was identify Jesus and then get his money. And he makes the point, as I mentioned before, John never wastes words. He makes the point that Judas is the son of Simon Iscariot. And many people think Iscariot means from the land of Kerioth, which it could. But also, there was a whole group of people in Israel called the Sicarii. I think I mentioned this once before. The Sicarii were the early assassins in Jerusalem, and they kept a folded dagger in their cloak. And when they got to a political opponent they didn't like, they would come up and greet them and stab them. Not unlike what happens today in the Middle East, you see some of that, you know, same scenario. But so some people think that Judas's father, Simon, was one of these zealots, so they called him Simon Iscariot, or Simon the Sicarii, if you will, which tells you a lot about Judas himself, because Judas, we call him Judas Iscariot, right? So Judas may well have been one of these Sicarii as well. We don't know, but all the signs seem to point to that. And so I want to give you a little clearer sense of the state of mind before we finish this first part of this verse. And I want to go to Matthew 20, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses on either side of it just to set the more complete stage. So Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death." I can get this page turned here. "And will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And on the third day, he will arise." He will be raised to life. And I want to say this because before they came to this Passover dinner, Jesus had mentioned to these disciples at least three times, maybe more than that, what his destination was, why he was going, what was going to happen. Here he lays it out pretty clear. He's going to be delivered to the Jews. Judas does that. He delivers him. He leads the Jews right to him. The Jews are going to mock him, flog him, trial him, and they're going to hand him over to the Romans to crucify him, because they couldn't crucify, they couldn't kill somebody under the Roman government there, but they could pronounce death on him, and then the Romans, you remember the little court scene and all that, the Romans would make that final decision, and they would crucify them, because that's the way they did that. But he also said flogged, crucified, humiliated, and raised on the third day. So you get a pretty good glimpse that he's done this. And so he just finishes this, and so What happens then? If you go back to Matthew, this little area is called a mother's request. And the mother of Zebedee's sons, and you know that's John and James, sons of thunder. Not the James that wrote the Bible, but the other James, sons of thunder. And she goes to Jesus with her son. She kneels down and says, and asks him a favor. "What is it you want?" he asks. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left hand in your kingdom." Pretty bold, really. I mean, after what they just heard, pretty bold. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" The brothers answer, "We can." So what's pretty clear here is the brothers have put their mother up to go have this conversation with Jesus. Because they're sensing something's going to happen, and they're all looking for pecking order in the kingdom. They don't know what's going to happen, but they're all looking for pecking order. And so she's going to try to get them seated on the left and right hand of God, or by Christ. And so Jesus says to them, "Well, you will indeed drink from my cup." Well, we know, you know, James himself died as a martyr. This James did. And John didn't die as a martyr, but he died, you know, after being in prison, and he was, you know, treated pretty miserably. But they left him alive to write not only, you know, the letters of John, but also the revelation of John. So John was the last one to live, last one to be alive. And he says, "But to sit at my right or left hand is not for me to grant. These places belong to those who they have been, to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard this, the other ten, they were indignant with the two brothers. So you can imagine, I mean, kind of play this scene in your mind. You know, they're all coming together. They all listen to his words. And all of a sudden, these two brothers employ their mother to come up and put an entreaty in them. And, you know, mothers are our best cheerleaders. And mothers will do a lot of things for sons and daughters. And this mother was no exception. She would do whatever they asked him to do or asked her to do. And she did. And they weren't mad at her. They were mad at the two brothers because they knew that they had put her mother up to them. And so, I mean, I can picture the scene. Here's these two fully grown men called sons of thunder, and they're just standing there while their mother, you know, says, "We want, you know, one on the left and one on the right." And, "Oh, yeah, we can take the cup. We're, you know, we're ready. We're ready, clear." And we're tempted to think of this request as in a quest for power. And it is in some respects, but we don't understand what it means to be on the left and the right hand of God. So I'm going to try to take you through a little bit of that, which will maybe clarify this. So we know when Jesus ascended into heaven, where did he go? To the right hand of the Father. So who's to Jesus' left?
Holy Spirit.
God. I mean, Jesus is to the right, so to the left, God is to the left, right? So to be asked to put on the left is to be asked between Jesus and God. That's not going to happen. You know, neither one of these guys is going to be between Jesus and God. And you remember in Acts, maybe you remember, when Stephen was stoned, as he was dying, he looked up and he says, "I see the throne room. And I see God in the throne room. And I see Jesus standing next to God on the right side." So even in his vision of heaven, there was nobody on the left of Jesus, just God. God and Jesus. You know, God and then on the right hand, Jesus. So they had no idea what they were asking. They assumed it was going to be like the family dinner where somebody sat on one side and somebody sat on the other. But that's really, you know, Jesus was clear that was not going to happen. And it's kind of interesting. The right hand position is normally considered the power position. If you have, it's, you know, we talk to people who are the right-hand man or right-hand woman of somebody, and that really means they know how to do everything. You know, they're the next in charge, they're important, they know how to do a lot of stuff. But we don't hear people called, "Oh, he's the left-hand man." No, that doesn't happen. So, and perhaps some of this is the reason for that. I think that's probably the reason why it's called the right-hand man, is because it's the seat of power. And so Jesus goes on in Matthew now. I'm going to continue in Matthew. He goes on to them in Matthew and says, "Jesus called them together and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, talking about lording it over the people, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. He hopes, not so with them. Instead, it's talking about the disciples now. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. So he's talking to the 12. He's not talking to the millions. He's talking to the 12. So they are called to a higher standard. I mean, just like when we are, the word church, it's kind of a little sidelight here. The word church doesn't mean a building. It comes from the Greek word ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. So we are part of the church. We are part of the called out ones. We may attend this building, this facility, but people in the Methodist church that are also called out are part of the global church. So we're part of the called out ones. These disciples were called out by God. They were given special assignments and missions. So he says, it's not like that with you. You're different. You're special. You're called out. And with you, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is the scene before they get to the room that they're coming into. So they come into the room, they're sitting down, they're in the middle of this Passover dinner, and I'm going to start with verse 2 now in Matthew 13. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So remember, Judas has heard all this. He's been in all these things. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, in other words, in light of that, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So two things are apparent here, maybe three. The water and the basin were there. They were provided by whoever set the room up. When the disciples came in, and there was no slave there to do it. So when the disciples came in, they came in. They didn't wash anybody's feet. Nobody got their feet washed. They were all sitting at table. And Jesus is about to pick up the 2x4 now and smack them between the eyes. So he puts the towel around him. He gets up. And you can just, in my mind's eye, I can just see him sitting there, you know, mouth dropping open. What do they say? So he begins to wash their feet and dry them with the towel. It's not clear, by the way, that Jesus' feet ever got washed in this area. He washed their feet. Doesn't say that one of them came back and washed his. Never says that. It's kind of interesting as well. So what do? They're sitting there. They see this. What do they say? You know, I think they say crickets, you know, nothing. They say nothing. They're sitting there. And what do? They do nothing. They're sitting there. They're dumbfounded. They don't know what to do. And so like the donkey, they're not going anywhere. They're standing right where they are. They don't know what to do. And they're just standing right there. And they won't move and they won't accept responsibility. So Jesus goes down the line. He's washing all the feet and he comes to Simon Peter. You've heard this before. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Well, Peter, God love him, is not having any part of it. No, he said, you'll never wash my feet. You know, he's impetuous, he's quick to anger, he's quick to fight, but he's also quick to recognize himself as a sinner, unworthy to be around God. Remember, when God was in the boat, when Jesus was in the boat, he said, Lord, get away from me, I'm a sinner, I'm not worthy to be near you. Peter was quick to see his faults, but he was also quick, you know, kind of a hair trigger kind of a guy, probably not unlike some of us. And then he says, well, Lord, if that's the case, well, Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. This is deeper than it appears, and I'm going to tell you that in a minute. The Lord says, not just my feet then, but my hands and my head as well, you know, wash me all. And Jesus says, well, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet, for the whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. So the deeper meaning here is when you are washed in the blood, when you are a child of God, when you are a believer, when you are born again, you're washed, you're clean, you stand before God clean. And you don't need to do that again. You do it one time and you never need to do it again. It's finished. You're clean. But you walk through the world, and every day you walk through the world, metaphorically, and there's sins that happen. And those are kind of what I would call the dirty feet sins. So these are the sins that are on your dirty feet, and you have to, you know, come to the Lord and wash them. And but he knew about Judas, so he had washed Judas's feet, by the way. So he'd washed all their feet. So I'm going to go back to the words he said before. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. So none of this left-hand, right-hand stuff, it's what you do and how you do it that's going to determine your position, you know, from Jesus' mind. You're going to have a servant heart, not a heart looking for power, not a hot heart looking for glory. And so we are forever clean, and all we have to do is come and confess our dirty feet sins, so to speak, those that we get by walking in the world every day. And so he had finished walking their feet and washing their feet. And in verse 12 it says, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. So I'm sure they're all sitting there going, boy, I didn't expect this. You know, we're coming to have this celebration. We're coming to this Passover celebration. And all of a sudden, we're humiliated because we should have washed his feet. We understand that now. You know, now that you've hit us in the forehead, we understand that. But we didn't do it. So we're feeling like we're probably pretty unworthy. And Jesus sits down at the table and he says, do you understand what I have done for you? The answer is they don't. But you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So a couple of things I want to make here. The term blessed here is the Greek term makarios. You hear that when you go into the blesseds, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount, makarios. And it means to be happy and fulfilled. So if you do these things in the Lord's name, you'll be happy and you'll be fulfilled if you do them. So many people drop that last little phrase off, but the phrase is important if you do them. The other thing that's important, and I'll make it as a minor doctrinal point here, many faiths believe that this sets a new ordinance for the church, that we should wash each other's feet, and we there's denominations called foot washing Baptists. There's other denominations that practice this as an ordinance of the church. We don't believe that's the case. We believe there's two ordinances, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and the ordinance of baptism. Those are the two that we believe. And the reason for that is, remember, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. I didn't give you a commandment here. I set you an example. So what's the example? In my mind, the example is two things. One is you should serve others and not seeing fame or fortune, but serve others as you're serving the Lord. And the second one is, he washed Judas's feet. So you need to serve others, even those that wish to harm you or do you ill. You need to serve them in the name of the Lord. We also know later that he says, if you love one another, people will know you're my disciples. Well, this is part of that loving one another, is being a servant to one another, helping people out. And so that's kind of interesting. And then verse 18, one other thing. It says here a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. We translate the word messenger here, but the same word is the word translated angelos or angels in other translations. So you could have a little side meaning that says an angel is not greater than the one who sent him, or a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. And I think that's kind of interesting because Satan grasped for power. He wanted to be equal with God, and he was an archangel, but he was not greater than God, and he's not. And if I ask you the trick question, it said, who is God's counterpart, good versus evil? You'd be tempted to say Satan. Satan's an angel. He's not God. He's never equivalent to God. He's much lower down the pipe. He's equivalent to Michael, and he's equivalent to, you know, some of the other angels that are there, but not to God himself. And that may be a minor point. Now your question.
Yeah, I think that I have a statue, and I've given many away, of Jesus washing Simon Peter's feet. And it's such an awesome example, and it really summarizes Scripture for us on what we should do with the gifts and talents God gave us.
Absolutely.
And next to that, I have a cross. In between that example, those two examples, is just such a summary of the Word.
It's a powerful example. I mean, we tend to read these verses and we think, well, we're going to get on to the important stuff, what happens at the Passover and what happens after. But this is all important because he's setting an example for us as to how we should be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it doesn't mean we need to wash each other's feet, but it does mean that what we need to do is be servants to one another. If somebody has a need, we come to their aid. If someone is in needs comforting, we comfort. Whatever is done, we do.
And all those gifts he's given us are really not ours, they're for others.
And they're for us to use.
Yes.
He didn't give them for our glory, he gave them to minister to him. Great, great point. The other thing that kind of reminds me is when you read John 3:16 and you talk about the whosoever, you know, I've made the point before that you go into an airport, let's say, and you sit in an airport for a few hours and you see some pretty strange things. I mean, and you have to, and I say to myself, God loves them. God loves them. I don't care whether they're in purple boas. God loves them. You know, and so we have to be careful we don't let our own feelings stand in the way of the understanding that God loves everybody. And I think that's another thing he makes the point of here. In verse 18, I am not referring to all of you, not all of you, by the way, being saved. I know those who I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. That is Psalm 41:9, by the way. And if you read that psalm, it's even more powerful in its own words. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. And so Jesus is fulfilling the Scripture and psalm, the prophecy and psalm of his betrayal here. And we're going to see that play out. And he says in 19, I'm telling you this before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am who I am. Again, more I ams in the book of John. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So God sent Jesus. Jesus sends us. If people accept us in Jesus' name, they can accept Jesus and they can then see God. So it's kind of an interesting path for us. You know, we should never fail to go talk to somebody because we think they won't approve. I mean, we need to be careful about how we do it, but we don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. We don't want to be fearful about talking to somebody about it. And sometimes that's hard to do, especially family, hard to do. And so he's saying, I'm telling you all this because when I'm going to tell you what happens, then it will begin to sink into your thick, hard-headed skulls. And that's kind of where he's saying. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. And three questions come to my mind real quick. If Jesus knew Judas would betray him, why was he chosen to be a disciple? Anybody have any thoughts? Come on, no crickets here.
An example is all I can say.
Well, an example, but it was God's plan. It's God's plan. Judas was chosen to be a disciple. Okay, so now, did Judas have a choice?
Yes.
No.
Yes.
Yeah, I think he did. I think he did. The Lord gave him every opportunity to change and accept him in fact and not just in appearance. Judas never came to faith. Judas was a follower who came along for the ride, but he never came to faith.
But he knew that in advance.
He knew that in advance, and he rejected him anyway. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I think Jesus gave him opportunity. He washed his feet. You're going to see where he sits him at the table. He does all the things to treat him like one of the other apostles. And yet Judas doesn't follow. And I think the way Judas kills himself shows that he had tremendous remorse about what he'd done. Finally, it began to dawn on him, but it was too late for him.
Supposedly, he also had responsibility for funds and so forth
right.
for the group. So
he was the money man. Had the bag of money. So, you know, but Jesus trusted him. He gave him a position of authority, a position of responsibility. He traveled with him. I think the answer is yes. There's debate over that, of course. And then why did Judas choose to become a disciple? I mean, if he didn't really believe in the Lord, and I think the answer to that is to be next to the power.
Prestige
and power. He wanted somebody to overthrow the Romans. He thought Jesus was his ticket to the next stage when the Romans were gone, and he could come to some level of power. And so he hoped that that would be the case. But when he determined it wasn't going to be the case, you know, he betrayed him. So his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. So the disciples had no idea that Judas was the traitor. I mean, there had been nothing in his demeanor. You know, you could have sensed a few things when Mary poured the oil on his feet and wiped him with her hair, kind of his response. But all the disciples felt that way. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we know that's John, he never calls his own name here. The disciple who Jesus loved was reclining next to him. He was on the right hand of Jesus. The reason I know that is the way they recline on, and they're on their left elbow and they eat with their right hand. So he's reclined this way. Jesus is right here next to him. So, you know, Jesus is on his left, he's on Jesus' right. So that's where John is.
You reckon anybody was left-handed back then?
I don't know. You know, you always ask the most interesting questions. I don't have any idea. You research that, though, and let us know. I'm sure there was plenty of left-handed people. Maybe even some of these disciples. So I've got to figure out where I am now. So leaning back against Jesus, he says, "Lord, who is it?" So Peter puts John up to this. And so John's right next to him. So John kind of leans over on Jesus' breast and says, "Lord, who is it?" You know, probably not real loud. I don't know whether anybody heard it. And Jesus says, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." So, custom is they dipped it in the dish. This, by the way, was the second one of the dippings. Just a little thing that's interesting. In Jesus' time, they took a matzah and they put a little bit of lamb on it. And they dipped it in the bitter herbs. And that's what this was to be. Jesus says nothing about the lamb. So there's no lamb on this. It's just the Passover bread, the matzah bread. And so he dips it in the bitter herbs. And then that was to represent with the lamb on there, it was to represent God's provision in time of need, even though they were going through troubles, okay? The bitter herbs is the troubles. But there's no lamb here. So he gives it then, and he passes it to his left, which was the custom. And guess who was at his left? Judas. Judas was in what was commonly called the seat of honor. The seat for the honored guest was as the left of the host. So that's what it was in this day and time. It's not in God's kingdom, but that's what it was here. So Jesus has honored Judas by putting him as the guest of honor right next to him. Keep your friends close and your enemies closer, I guess, it comes to my mind. Probably doesn't apply here, but it just came to my mind. So Jesus dips the piece of bread. He gives it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. He makes the point again. Not Judas Iscariot, but son of Simon Iscariot. So they've been embarrassed by the foot washing. They're trying to figure out what Jesus meant by somebody would betray them. I don't know whether they all heard it or not. But the normal course of the meal was they'd go through, they'd dip the bread, and they'd pass it to the left, and they'd all take a piece, and then they'd go to the next course. So they were just about ready to do the last course, which is the fourth cup in the ceremony. And so he's dipped it in, and can you imagine, I just want to, if we're going slow, but I want to slow it down even more. Can you imagine Jesus dips the dish? I don't know whether Judas heard, but then he hands it to Judas. He sticks his hand out and hands it. Now what's going through Judas's mind? Is it, should I take this or should I not? You know, he's just said the one that's going to betray him is the one that's going to take it. And I don't know whether he knew that or whether he didn't know it, but whatever the case is, he takes the bread. He takes the bread, and it says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Satan had moved him. Satan had gotten him to do things, gotten him to rebel against the Lord. But Satan entered him now, and he was under the control of Satan. And that's kind of a sad situation for Judas. This is another reason why you know he was not saved, because as a Christian, we cannot be possessed by the demon. We can be obsessed by the demon. We can be put upon, but he can't be in us, because the Holy Spirit is already there. So that's just a minor little thought there, but Satan entered into him. So I look at this decision made. Judas takes the bread. Where I'm here, I got 7 minutes. I'm good. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had the charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to go give something to the poor. So I take it by this that not everyone heard this conversation. It must have been a whispered conversation, although John doesn't make the point of that. Now, I'm sure that John had some idea because he was right next to him. But the disciples just assumed that Jesus had just passed the bread in the normal manner, because that's what you would have done. That's what he had done all through the Passover meal so far. And Judas's actions were set at this moment. He got up and he left. If you ever watched one of these scenes at, you know, one of the Christmas plays or whatever, you see where Judas takes the bread and then he gets up and walks out of the room. And that's one of the big things they always do in these plays to make sure we're clear on that. But he was not leaving for that reason. He was leaving, I think, for a couple of reasons. One is he understood clearly that Christ had identified him, and he was taking his leave. And then this ends with the phrase, it says, as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So whether this happened on Tuesday night and it had become dark and it had just begun the first part of Wednesday, where Jesus was taken at the Garden of Gethsemane, crucified and buried that night, or whether it was on Thursday and it was the same scenario where he was taken and buried, depending on the whole discussion last week about the High Sabbath, it's clear that in the dark, evil thrives. Nobody can see what they do. It's in the dark. Nobody can watch what they do, where they go. So he leaves at night. I think that's more than symbolic here. But the other thing I want to say is the next course to this was the Passover lamb. Judas never got the Passover lamb. He never got the lamb that was crucified to save the Jews. He never got the lamb that was going to be crucified to save the world either. So I think it's kind of an interesting little parallel as to how these come together right here to make a little deeper point of this whole thing. You know, rejection of the light makes you a child of the darkness or a child of his father, Satan, and that's really where Judas was here. Any questions, any comments?
Jim, yeah. We know that when Christ came into Jerusalem, it came in triumph.
Right.
With the people watching and,
right,
and praising and so forth. We also know that over those past several years, the Pharisees had been following him around and questioning,
right,
you know, who he was and so forth. So it wasn't like he was unknown. What do you think the reason is that Judas had to identify him to the priests, and I would assume Pharisees and so forth with their soldiers?
Well, I think the priest didn't come. This Malchus, who was one of the priest's assistants, came, but they brought the temple guards. So the temple guards may not have been comfortable identifying him. So the priest didn't come. They didn't want to get their hands dirty. So Judas comes up and he kisses him, and then the guard captures him, and of course Peter cuts the ear off, and you know that story. So I think that's probably the reason. I think two reasons. One is the Jews didn't want to be associated in the people's mind with grabbing him, or they would have done it in the daylight. They wanted it to be done by the temple guards, and then they set up this sham trial you know, that happened also in the dead of night, which was not legal in the Jewish system. They had to do it in the daytime, but they did it anyway. So I think that's the reason.
That the priests weren't even
there. I don't think they were even there. I mean, there may have been a few underlings, but I don't think the priests were even there. Doesn't say, really, but I don't think they were there.
It just proves nothing good happens after midnight.
Yeah, I've heard that before. At least after one or two in the morning, right? Okay, so no other questions. Let's end with a word of prayer. And just remember, next week Jennifer's going to be here. I would encourage you to come and support her. She's a great teacher. And I'm excited to hear Jim McClendon or somebody's going to record this for me next week because I want to hear what she said also. Right?
I will.
Yeah. Oh, okay, good. Nothing like asking you in front of everybody. Okay. All right. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for what you have done for us. We're thankful for the words you've given us in John that give us insight into how not only the disciples behave, but Lord, what our motivations are as we serve and try to serve you. I pray, Lord, that we learn today that we should serve you, but we should serve you as a servant and not as a proud Lord over anyone. Lord, we are just members of your kingdom. We are just members saved by grace, and not for anything we do, but just because you've called us and asked us to use our gifts in your kingdom. Lord, I pray for Pastor Jeff and the whole service to come. I pray for the sermon he's going to do today. I pray that it be your words in the power and spirit of the Holy Spirit, just indwell and empower him to give those. Lord, I pray for the Thanksgiving week to come. I pray for all of our families who are on the roads. I pray for the time of fellowship together. I pray for Jennifer as she comes next week. Lord, just be with all those prayer requests we had today. Lord, we ask you to just keep us in the center of your will. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.
Good job.
Amen.
Happy Thanksgiving.
Happy Thanksgiving. Absolutely.